joy to be here in Armagh tonight to meet with friends in this congregation whom we have known over the years, and also to be with my good friend and colleague, Reverend David McMillan. We ought to be able to say always a word for the Lord. I went to a meeting one night. I must confess I was late because in those days I was riding a motorbike, couldn't afford anything else, and the chain came off in the dark. It was a cold winter's night, and I didn't have a torch. There wasn't any light in a country road, and I was fiddling about for I don't know how long. I tried to do it as quickly as I could, but it kept me late. It was an after-church meeting, you see, and that was even worse, because I'd have to hurry in any case. So it was a bad night for a breakdown on the road somewhere on the Ards Peninsula. And I got to this meeting. There was a young man leading the meeting. The preacher hadn't turned up, you see. And he was in a great state, because although he did his best to control things, but he wasn't a preacher, and he was pushed in to lead the meeting, and he was wondering would he have to preach, and he couldn't preach, and so on. So perspiration was running down his back. He got a bit of inspiration, and he called a brother. He was a rather old believer down at the back. Would you kindly get up, he said, and give a word of testimony. And just as this old man got up, I was edging in through the door. Was he glad to see me? Although I was late behind time, I got the bike running again. And he was cross, this old man. Got up, he said, "This is no time for a testimony," he said. I don't know whether he ever gave it or not. It was just like a bucket of cold water thrown over the whole meeting. And I felt, no, you're wrong. I didn't say it in the meeting, because that would have caused unhappiness. But I felt it in my heart. There's never a time for the Christian. Even if he does have a difficulty throwing words together, there's never a time when it's inappropriate for a child of God to say, "Listen, this is how I came to know the Lord. And it's your joy to speak of him, isn't it?" It certainly is. I'm going to have you look at two passages of Scripture. Really, I suppose, to be strict about it, in the main two verses. One's in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, and the other is in the New Testament, 2 Timothy. But this one, Psalm 66. If you would look up the place, you might be pleased, either now or later, to mark the verse we're going to talk about tonight by way of introduction. Psalm 66 and the verse 16. Just look at those words. They explain clearly. And I'm saying this is Scripture. This is the Word of God explaining clearly what a testimony is all about. How a testimony is to be described. Some of you may be asked in a future time to give a testimony, and then you may have queries in your mind. Now, what would the Lord want from me regarding my testimony? We have the answer. We have the answer in the book, Psalm 66 and verse 16. "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." Well, that explains a testimony. Testimony is not really a life story without Christ, but it may involve the telling of parts of what happened in the past in order to exalt the Lord. There's no testimony without Christ. And this psalm says it so plainly. It's helpful for the child of God. Look, come and hear. There's a message involved. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare. In other words, I will tell you. I want to tell you tonight what the Lord has done for my soul. That's a real testimony. Then the remainder of the verses, we can't ignore them. I may abbreviate, but you can see verse 17. How I got saved. I cried unto him, cried unto the Lord with my mouth. And he was extolled with my tongue. And if I regard iniquity, if I don't quit with sin, the Lord will not hear me. There must be repentance. And now he says in testimony again, oh, verily, truly, In very truth, God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. How glad we are, those who are believers tonight, looking back to that time, that never to be forgotten time in your life, when you pass from death unto life. You can say, in regard to that cry, the sinner's cry for salvation, blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. Oh, that's lovely. Come in here, and let me tell you what the Lord has done for my soul. Isn't that something? I believe that the Lord will let us testify in heaven as well. But that's just a view that I have in my own heart. The time of testimony will not be ended. Maybe if the truth were known, it'll just be starting. Wouldn't you like to hear Noah's testimony? What about Enoch? What about Abraham? What about Samuel? So we could go on. A whole list of people. We'd just love to hear personally from them of the Lord's dealings with them. Let me tell you, they would say, how the Lord has dealt with my soul. 2 Timothy chapter 1. So the verse in the psalm there told us what a testimony is. It is a man or woman or boy or girl saying, let me tell you what the Lord has done for my soul. That's what a testimony is. There are people tonight who have no testimony. There are some churches in this country where you'll find a soul gathered tonight or maybe in the next week or two who, although they've come to the house of God, haven't come to know the Lord yet. It'd be a terrible thing to get so far and not know the Savior. But 2 Timothy 1 and 12 is so significant for tonight because if the psalm tells us what it is to give a testimony, this verse explains what it is to be a Christian. 2 Timothy 1 and 12. Have you got it there? Maybe you'd like, when you go home, to mark these verses in your Bible for your own use. Paul is saying, for the which cause I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. We don't want to be ashamed of the Lord. Ever. You don't want ever to be ashamed of the Lord. For I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And you can see the following verse as well, which supports that. Hold fast the form of sound words. If you have the testimony, and if you have come to the Lord, and you have rested on him, now you want to present the evidence, and that means you hold fast to these precious words which we have heard in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So let's just keep our Bibles open there, and we'll ask the help of the Lord tonight. I need help from God, even in the telling of how I came to know the Savior. And maybe you will pray, Lord, just give help tonight. God answers prayer. Lord, we thank you for all who have come, for those who know the Lord, who can pray, who will pray now, who will pray, Lord, come near, fill this house with thy presence and glory, and even speak through the testimony given. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as for myself, I'm the oldest in a family of four. Three boys and one girl. My youngest brother was an elder in the church at Port Lincoln in Australia. And it would be a story in itself, perhaps, just to say of his infirmity. He was a strong lad when he left these shores in Northern Ireland to go to Australia, but through a heart attack and through other things that pertain to that, he was left virtually a cripple, although he was able to struggle along with difficulty if he were to walk down the street. And I had the privilege of getting to Australia. God answered my prayer and never stopped praying for him. And I had the privilege of visiting him in Australia and helping him and his wife. He had already professed the Lord, but he wasn't living the life, so I don't really know whether he was saved or not, for he wasn't showing it. But he could have been for all that. Yet, I had to deal with him that night, he and his wife, in their own living room in Sydney, Australia. And they both got down on their knees and called on the Lord. They never looked back from that time. It was no vain thing that I went to Australia, and that was my first visit there to that country. But I'm just saying, three boys and one girl. And my brother passed away because of that infirmity. So I have a brother in heaven. But then I have another brother in heaven, whom I have not mentioned as yet. This boy came after me. As I say, I was the oldest in the family, and he came after me in the family of four that we now, well, have had in recent years. He died in infancy. I don't know how old he was just then. He may have been 1 week old, 2 weeks old. I was too young at the time to know all that it meant, but I do remember still seeing that little white coffin. I couldn't understand it. I was told what it meant, and the funeral that took place, and my father had to carry that little coffin in his hands to the grave. And my mother had said of him, he was such a lovely boy. She said, as she cradled him in her arms, he was the most lovely boy she'd ever seen. Now, that didn't say much for me, but that's what she said. So I gladly accept her word. I never got to know my brother. And many a time I think of it. He's in heaven now. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to be introduced to the brother I never knew. I think of the story of David, how the little one died, that little boy. How the courtiers in the palace feared to tell him, after he had been fasting and praying, that God had taken the little one in death. And David, when he at length saw the courtiers whispering and showing signs of fear as to coming into his presence, he just deemed right away what had happened. I think the Lord told him in his heart, this little lad has been taken. He has been taken into the presence of the Lord. And then David uttered these powerful words, I commend him to you. He said, I shall go to him. He wasn't talking about the coffin. If there was a coffin by that stage, maybe as yet the body had only been prepared for burial. But David knew that the body of that little one was lying in the next room. He could have gone to him right there if it had been a matter of the physical world. But David means something else. He knows the boy is dead. He knows he can't commune with him as a loving father to a child newborn. But instead, David says, I shall go to him. Oh yes, I shall go to him. He shall not come to me. But what triumphant words he spoke. I shall go to him. David knew he would die. David knew that when he would die, he would go into the presence of the Lord. David knew, moreover, that he would meet that little boy again. And he's able to say, I will go to him. And then above all, it shows us men and women, we'll know one another in heaven. For there's David saying, I shall go to him. He's not going to someone he won't recognize, but someone he'll gladly welcome in heaven itself. I will go to him. He'll recognize him. There'll be a glad reunion in the glory. This is the hope of the gospel. They would meet again someday. And so we have, when we lose our loved ones in Christ, and we have to walk the valley of tears, we know that we have the hope, the blessed hope of Christ and him crucified. Now, looking back over those years in my life, I'm glad that I can trace the hand of God in providential dealing. What do I mean by providence? I mean that God's loving care of his people is an evidence. That's what we mean when we talk about providence. Have you seen providences from God in your life? Can you see evidences of God's hand in this or that or the other thing? So that in the past you can say, no, that was God's mercy to me. Somebody here tonight, for example, could say from the depths of their heart, some people tonight could say, quite likely, if the Lord hadn't stepped into my life the time he did, I would have perished. I would have been in hell tonight, except for the mercy of God that plucked me as a brand from the burning. And during the war years, and my mother left the city of Belfast to go out into the country near to Ballygan, where we have a church, there to be with her father and mother on the farm. And so I spent those war years in the country, and I got to know farmers and the country way of life. And then later on, when my father came back, because he was a soldier, he came back from the battle lines. He just was rescued by the skin of his teeth at Dunkirk. He got back, and when the war was over, resumed family life. My father started out in the war as a soldier with the Royal Ulster Rifles, and then as he got a bit older, for whatever reason, he transferred to another regiment where he studied radio and telecommunications with the Royal Corps of Signals. And that gave him a lasting and lifelong interest in radio and television and so on. But my father never forgot that he'd been in the military. And sometimes I thought as a child, he thought we were in the army too. Because that's what happens to an old soldier. He leaves off the uniform, but he can never quit the army. But that's another matter. My father's church was a long way off from where we lived. And he wanted to go to his church, which was a Presbyterian church. But it necessitated a long walk. How long? Well, in childhood reflections, for I was only a little fellow then, so we don't quite manage to get things as accurately as we can when we're adults. But it seemed to me it was nearly an hour's walk. Many a time I've thought maybe I should go back into Belfast and walk it myself again, this time with a watch. We never had a watch in those days, nor did we have a car either. But my father was very anxious that we would go to his church in the morning, and so we did when it was dry. Other times the rain came on, being Ulster, caught us unawares, so we got a good soaking, either going or coming back. It was quite a long walk, but my mother felt we couldn't go to that Sunday school. And I was just as glad anyway, because in my recollection being there, sitting away in the back seat in the gallery with the family, I reckon the minister never told us about Christ. I reckon the man never pointed us the way of salvation, never told us we needed to be saved. I never knew. The whole time I went to church, even though, yes, I was little, and maybe my comprehension wasn't the best being a child. But just the same, a child can get a hold of things. A child can get a grasp of things. And when in Ballygan, in that area, I went to church and never heard the gospel. But the time came when he did, and that's where providence came into it. My father came back. The war was ended. He wanted us to resume life in the city. I didn't want to leave the country. Didn't want to leave the farm. I just loved being there. It was a vital part of my life. But looking back, I can see the providence of God, that when I was in the country, I learned about the outlook of the farmer and how he went about ordering things in his life. And then in the city, I learned about city folk, and like two different worlds. Looking back now, I believe God was preparing me for the ministry. So that when I preached in a country area and I was minister in Portavogie for about 10 years, minister in Money Slane, right out in the heart of the country, among a farming community, yes, for 10 years, I could adapt just right away because I was familiar with the farming community. And then when I went to a city church like Lisburn, I could also adapt there because in the providence of God, I had been molded. And I believe the Lord was preparing me for the ministry. But my mother said that's far too far for the children to go to Sunday school. And so we would have to get a church nearer to hand for the Sunday school. And we tried several Sunday schools, I think. I believe I did, and I could name some. But some of the friends we had perhaps went to a church that was called Ravenhill Evangelical Mission Church. That was to become quite a famous church in Belfast, little did we understand. In the year, the month of August, 1946, as far as I'm concerned, two very important things happened. On Sunday, the 4th of August, a young man called Ian Paisley was ordained as minister in Ravenhill Evangelical Mission Church. And on about the last Sunday of that month, as my recollection goes, I came to know the Lord. We were not to see then, neither he nor I, how the Lord would bring us together in the work of the Savior. But I went to Sunday school there and I heard the gospel. My Sunday school teacher, this gentleman, he was a very fine man. He had a good testimony as a Christian. But really, as skills went, he wasn't really cut out for Sunday school teaching. He did the best he could. And so what he did for the Lord will count. And the Lord doesn't always look at our talents. And he uses our faithfulness and the love of our heart. So I'm confident that that dear brother in the Lord who did his best would be blessed of the Lord. But his wife was tremendously gifted. And there were times when he didn't turn up. I couldn't account for that. We never had an explanation. Nobody said, oh, he's not well today. I don't even know if they consulted the Sunday school superintendent, which they should have done. Maybe they didn't, and maybe they did. But I didn't have any information. A child looks for the Sunday school teacher to be regular, to come there and recognize him on the street. If you meet a child out of your class, you should know that child by first name and address the child even in public somewhere else other than in the class. It's not for you just to recognize the child in the class. So I had something of that in my life as well. But I say this, when this gentleman didn't turn up, he would send his wife. What a difference. She was skilled. She knew how to teach a class. And when she presented the gospel, she presented the gospel in such a personal way, where I think it was a class of boys, where every boy in that class heard the gospel of Christ presented with power and with unerring accuracy. She was getting to the heart. She was anxious to know how many in that class were saved, who knew the Lord. And when she taught a lesson, it was all with a view of leading children to Christ. And so she would press the point before the class ended. Do you know the Lord? Are you ready to meet him? All these words were used of God in bringing me under conviction. I had an aunt too who loved the Lord, and often we would speak together about the things of the Lord and the way of salvation. But God was speaking to me. I remember at night lying in my bedroom and lying there in the dark. The lights were out. It was time to sleep. But I wasn't sleeping. And I would look up into the darkness. Somewhere up there the ceiling was in place. But I couldn't see it naturally. I would look up into the ceiling. I would think about the Lord's return. I wasn't to know then, I think, until later, those words in Matthew 24:44, be ye also ready. I would say them now. I would say them to you if you're not a Christian. Be ye also ready. be ye also ready. They are the words of the Savior. They're the words of the Savior to you. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Well, certainly I came to know those words, and I thought even then, in spirit, how those words were imprinted in my heart, that if the Lord came, I would be found unready. And I can remember just as well as if it were last week, and praying there in my darkness, darkness spiritually as well as darkness literally, saying, Lord, don't come tonight. Don't come tonight. I'm not ready. But as yet, I had not called on the Lord until at length I resolved I would come. I think the Lord was bringing me to that point where I couldn't leave the Sunday school without getting the matter settled once for all. So I lingered behind. Usually teachers would be milling around, walking about here. Some children would still be in their places. And I wouldn't have any bother approaching anybody. But this time the place is deserted. Obviously not locked up, for there I was. I wanted to be saved, and there wasn't anybody around. Isn't that just like the thing in a way? Until a teacher came out of a room near the entrance. I felt, it's now or never, I'll better speak to this man. And I did. I said to him, because he said, now, is there something you want? I don't think he was expecting me to give the answer I did. Well, that didn't matter. I think I said to him, I would like to come to the Lord, like to be saved. He said, wait a minute. Wait till they go and get the minister. And that was in order, although a Christian ought to be able to lead a soul to Christ without the minister. But still, he would want to give the minister his place. The newly appointed minister, Ian Paisley by name. They had a teacher's meeting that day. And that's why the place looked deserted. Every teacher was in there promptly after class. And whatever their business was, the business was discussed. And sure enough, this tall young man came out, Ian Paisley. And he was told already, my errand. And he said, would you just come along with me? And we went toward the back seat of that church. Do you know if that building was still open to us? And if we were all there, if the seats were arranged exactly as they were back then that day, I could take you to the very seat. I have it imprinted in my mind. Take you to the very form where he opened the Bible and explained to me the way of salvation. With Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. With John 6 and 37, him that cometh. Oh, he really went to town on that one. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That verse was riveted in my heart that day. And he was showing the importance of those words even in terms of assurance. That tomorrow, if you fall into doubting, he said, the devil attacks you. The devil might say, you're not saved at all. He said, remember this, you've rested on God's word. You've come to the Lord. And surely as you've come, so surely he has said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, you will remember you came. And that's right, I gave consent. You'll remember that you came. And because you came, he says, I will in no wise cast you out. And then he came to Romans 10 and 9. He read it out to me. He knew it all by heart anyway. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. He was saying, now that you've come to the Lord, he was outlining what it meant to be a Christian. And showing me how to go on with God. He was faithful. He was a winner of souls. He said, you'll have to confess the Lord. And I thought, well, I've come to the Lord. Salvation's a personal thing. A child can reason, you see. I was already going through this process in my mind. I've come to the Lord. There's no need for me. I didn't say it to him. I was saying it to myself. There's no need for me to tell others I have come to the Lord. I can just keep the matter to myself. The Lord guided him. He hit the nail on the head. He said, will you confess the Lord today? Oh, that caught me. And I said to him, well, because I wasn't going to tell him an untruth, I was saying to him, well, I don't know. I had thought, you see, that I'll just keep my faith in the Lord to myself. Oh, that's where he just took me to task there, Romans 10:9. He said, now the Lord has said this, you must confess Christ. You've come to the Lord, now confess him. Why am I here tonight to give a testimony? Could it be the case that somebody here has already come to the Lord, but you've never confessed Christ? Could it be that somebody here is wrestling with assurance, and here we are, we have really gone to town on John 6:37. I want you to have it imprinted in your heart and confessing Christ. If you haven't confessed Christ in 12 years or 20 years since you professed faith in Christ, no wonder you have doubts. No wonder you have coldness in your heart. Because as I learned that day as just a young lad, I learned that day that the Lord required me, never mind my thoughts about it, the Lord required me to confess him. And at length I said in his presence, I will. I didn't know how I was going to do it, for I was very shy about that matter in relation to my family. Not that I'd have any bother at home in confessing the Lord. I wouldn't have had. My mother professed faith in Christ under Peter Connolly, his mission. He was an evangelist during those days when W.P. Nicholson was preaching with great blessing. No, there wouldn't have been any difficulty. But I just felt shy about it. And yes, I had promised, and I did. I told the family that day, although very briefly, yet I told them, I have come to the Lord today. You've got to confess Christ. And that was my experience right there and then, that I had trusted Christ, passed from death unto life. And in the Sunday school from that moment on, I had the awareness that, yes, I belong to the Lord. I was later to join the church, and then other things developed. I don't know if my colleague has any questions or whether he would want to speak along the lines you're thinking about.
We have been blessed already by what you've told us. We certainly have. Dr. S.B. Cook is greatly esteemed in the memory of this congregation, and we know that he's approaching his 90th birthday.
That's right.
The first of our ministers to reach that landmark. What is his relationship, or what is your relationship to Dr. S.B. Cook? And have you any outstanding memories of growing up together and of ministry together?
Yes, certainly. A lot more than we can talk about tonight. But we're related, you see. I don't know if you can see any resemblance. Some ways I
would tell him if he was here, just teasing. I would tell him I'm not a bit related at all. He's not as able as he used to be. You will know he always kept himself very fit and fresh. And he was strong in that sense. And just after he had that bad fall, multiple complications, he was forced to remain seated until I think he lost a lot of his muscular energy. So in some ways he's confined now. He can still drive a car a short way into the town, Newcastle, where he lives, but he wouldn't be able to walk with any speed the way he used to. But he can still debate as clearly and as ferociously as ever he did. Yeah, yes, it's a wonderful thing just to think of his 90th. We are related. My father and his mother would have been brother and sister. My grandmother and his, she was a small woman, wiry and slim and very active. Oh, she was a bundle of energy, had twinkling brown eyes. I came to know the Lord in the W.P. Nicholson meetings. What a family she had. Ever so many there in that family. At my count, just sitting there in the pulpit, reckoning up, you must have had 11 sons, 4 of whom went to the war, and only 2 came back, and 3 daughters, and a number of her family, sons and daughters, were converted to Christ in the Nicholson meetings. So you've got a great big picture of him because of that time in her life, and she came to know the Lord in the Nicholson meetings. And when she died, I was able to get, with everybody's consent, I was able to get that big picture that she had, W.P. Nicholson. I have it hanging up in my room. I still remember all the stories we heard of those powerful times. So yes, we have many associations, grew up together. And his brother, Mr. Cook's brother, Ronnie, and I were great personal friends as well. And then Ronnie went off to study in Canada and America. And that meant that when Bertie came to Christ, he came to the Lord in 1949, early on. Or rather, no, it was September, now that I recall. He came to know the Lord that year. And that was a key year, as maybe we will see later. But we had many times together and helped one another in preaching. And when we didn't have a theological hall, weren't students as yet, we still seemed to feel that was the direction we were going in. And it was permissible for us to use the church down in Ravenhill Road. And so we had a preaching class ourselves, and we learned many things there. Then we had activities, physical activities. He was very fond of kicking a ball, and so just the two of us, it would be a matter of seeing who could score goals. And if he was hitting the ball, it was the old leather ball, not this nice light plastic thing they kick about these days. It was the old leather ball. And if it rained, well, the ball went skidding along wet ground for half an hour. It got unbelievably heavy. And could he kick a ball? Oh, yes. I was in goal. And he kicked this ball with great force. And, of course, I was determined, if I could, to keep it out. And reached out my hand. And what a crack. It hit this finger. I said to him, wait a minute. You've broken my finger. Yeah, he was full of disbelief, of course. If he was here, he could say it far better. He would know everything. So he said, let me come over. I wasn't too anxious for him to come over. But come over he would. Let me come over, he said. I want to have a look at it. What would he know about broken bones? He said, let me see. What finger is it? And I said, here, this one. He said, and it was very painful already. You imagine a broken bone, broke your finger. Such was the power of that ball. It was damp and wet, as I said, heavy like lead. It was really flying. I don't know whether it went in eventually or not because of the finger. He got a hold of it, and he had a test. He shook it about with great violence, like this here. He said, no, no, it's not broken. He must have expected me to fall down in a faint. But if I had pain before, I tell you, I had 100% more. We often preached together, preached in England as well as in Northern Ireland. People got his name wrong. It would be Douglas and Cook by right, or Cook and Douglas, either way. But I remember one time, it was Douglas and Cork. And so we had to speak to him about that. So people sometimes get his name wrong. Well, I was glad, followed his ministry in Mount Marion and Resharkin and here in Armagh, and we had great times together in the preaching of the word and in England as well. Yes?
You mentioned Mr. Nicholson. What other famous preachers of that time did you hear? Did you hear Mr. Nicholson? What were their meetings like? What recollections? Who most stands out for you in their preaching of that time?
Well, at that time, we would have to say W.P. Nicholson, because he was the main man used in the revival, although I was, I reckon, too young to get to his meetings or even appreciate what he would have been preaching. But I do think that during that month of August when Ian Paisley was ordained and installed on the Ravenhill Road, I seem to remember being there, and an elderly man standing up at the front, being called up to address the congregation. He wasn't the preacher that day, but I do have the feeling that was W.P. Nicholson. I know he paid a visit to Ravenhill Church, Ravenhill Evangelical Mission Church as it was at that time. And I think then, yes, he was there and said a few words and encouraged the preacher to have a tongue like an old cow. And farmers would know what that would mean. He was to be rough enough in preaching. But he got a great encouragement from W.P. Nicholson. And as a boy, he was taken along to Nicholson's meetings. But in our case, we wouldn't have had a car. It would be very difficult to get a family moved around to different localities. It was different in his case, being a child of the manse. And therefore, being into God's work and the running of missions and so on. So, yes, we have great memories. I know I heard about Peter Connolly because of my mother's attendance at his meetings, although I didn't know him personally. In 1952, yes, if we think in terms outside the Free Church, outside of Ian Paisley's ministry, Youth for Christ, an American organization dedicated to bring young people to Christ, decided to hold, I don't know the official name now after all these years, but it was something like the World Congress for Youth for Christ, and they came to Belfast for 1 week. And all their meetings were arranged beforehand, as you would imagine. And these men came from America, but they had tremendous results, results they didn't anticipate. And the presence of God came into those meetings. As a result, the attendance built up night by night. Conviction was felt in the house where they were preaching, and the congregation outgrew the hall where they were assembled. And by the last Sunday night, there was desperation. I mean desperation in the city of Belfast to get churches opened. Such were the crowds that came. They filled that building, and then every other building, the Grosvenor Hall, big hall there, filled out. The Wellington Hall, Wellington Place, filled out with people. This report was coming in on the Sunday night and was being announced, oh, these halls are full up, and there are more people coming into the city wanting to attend tonight. It was tremendous. People were seeking God in those meetings. We were on the very frontier of revival. That time, I knew it in my heart, the Spirit of God's working in these meetings. And the preachers, some of whom came on to preach at other locations without any preparation, no time at all, just a congregation has come, they need a preacher, they picked their own men as best they could to do the work of the evangelist. So they were all Americans, there were such a number of them, and some of them went to preach who weren't really experienced at preaching. Well, they handled the word efficiently, nevertheless. And then they made the decision. Because Americans, and probably Englishmen too, go by dates prearranged, as if, well, they're on the calendar of God, the calendar of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be altered. Personally, I believe all those men made a drastic mistake. That when in the city of Belfast there was such a stir in the city and in the surrounding countryside near to the city, it was concern about the things of God and people were in the balance. It was evident there was conviction of sin and people near the kingdom. We were in the throes of revival. We were very near to that stage where if men had gone on preaching, you'd strike the anvil when it's hot. And it was necessary to get in there with the word when the Spirit of God was working and not just leave it, which they did. They had other arrangements, they explained. And they had these meetings and the other meetings all arranged. And they had their flight already prearranged. And so they were saying goodbye. I would say tonight to any child of God that if we find ourselves in a situation where it's absolutely and unmistakably evident, Spirit of God's present, God's working, we never leave that work unattended. We never drop the thing and go off. No matter what we have arranged, let us put them by the board and put the Lord first. But I was only a young lad. Who would have asked me my opinion then? But I still to this day, although these years have passed, many of them since 1952, I still have the same strong opinions. There was a gigantic mistake made at the end of that week. There may be souls lost in hell because having been near to the kingdom, there was nobody to lead them to the Lord. I remember yet some of the preaching and some of the men who preached, and a couple of names perhaps, maybe more than two, of the men who were to the fore in those times. And God was working. The Lord comes in unexpectedly at times, men and women. The Lord begins to work in ways we would never dream. And he may be using people we would never imagine he would use. And that will come out if at some time we ever get to talk about those prayer times. Yes. Yes.
We're taking you back 3 years. 1949, you were present at the weekend of prayer meetings when the power of God came down. That was the time particularly when the Lord poured out his Spirit upon Mr. Paisley's life and ministry and was never the same again. Can you tell us something just about those prayer meetings of 1949?
Yes, 1949 was, in the providence of God, a key year. Bert Cook got saved September that year. Then another fellow that I want to talk about particularly, who was really involved in this case, his name was Bob Scott, 20 years of age, a tall young man, a strong Protestant, a great blue man. He was a fanatical Protestant, really. He lived way up in Woodville, the other end of the town. If he was to come across to Ravenhill, he would have to take two buses, and that wouldn't have been the easy thing at all. But there was nothing to him. He was a tall man, he was imposing, although mild-mannered when he was saved and very meek as a Christian. He came to know the Lord. He had great talents, I found, because he and I were friendly. It just seemed that we came together. He was a lot older than me, but for all that, I was just in my early teens. He was 20, yeah. We had similar interests, you see, interested in the Word of God, interested in serving the Lord. And Bob Scott, we would have walked around on a Saturday night, usually picked Newton-Ards Road. And this is a striking thing as I look back. There were so many open areas along that road. At the end of the street, just where the street made the junction with the Newton-Ards Road, as we'd walk along, Bob Scott would say, "I want to stop here and give him a testimony." People didn't know him, but these men who ran the open air were always glad for a bit of help and would quickly run out of steam. They would say a few words and then they'd look around the crowd. "Was there anybody to come forward and tell us how the Lord saved you?" And Bob Scott just happened to be passing, let's say at that time. He walked into the middle of the circle. He had great power, I noticed. He had great skill. He was powerful in the open air. And God, in my opinion, had specially gifted him for open air work. He had a great voice. He had a commanding figure. He took control right away without being imposing. Now that he was saved, he was a gentle man. There was no reflection of his past experiences. No. But Bob Scott could speak. And when he spoke in the open air, he was especially talented. And then we'd go along to the next street. Bob would stop, and before long he'd be speaking again. And I noticed his great command of words and his skill in the open air. Not everybody can shine in the open air, but he really had a good voice and could deliver the word of God. And he always got the attention of people. And it wasn't unusual for him when he ended his testimony and walked across again to the ring of people standing around. It wasn't unusual for somebody there to come forward out of the crowd and begin to talk to him about their soul's salvation. And Bob Scott got more and more burdened for Belfast. More and more burdened for open-air work. You see, in those days, no television, 1949. If anybody had television, it was one in a thousand, maybe more odds are required than that. But no television. People went to the cinema. In Cornmarket in Belfast, there were several cinemas. And therefore, huge gatherings on a Saturday night. There were two houses, so to speak. Two different shows on a Saturday night to accommodate the crowds that gathered there. And Bob Scott knew there was a captive audience. He said, if we get to Cornmarket and start an open air, these people want to see the films. They'll not go away. They can't go away. And we can play them a few gospel songs and give them testimony and let them hear the word of God. What an opportunity. He said, we need to be there. There's nobody there. So he thought, and we spoke about it together in our walks together, he thought, oh, we should see the minister. Well, go and talk to Mr. Paisley about it. And so we did. And he just explained his burden of heart and the need there and the harvest field that was waiting. And Ian Paisley said, oh, wait a minute. You can't just do that. You can't just go straight into the open air. You haven't even prayed. You haven't sought God. He said, we need to pray first. We should pray and seek the Lord. And Bob Scott wasn't against that. He said, sure, he was just a young convert, just months saved, remember? He was saved in March that year, 1949. I was saved in 46. And we had a prayer meeting. Ian Paisley arranged a prayer meeting in the church for the three of us on the Saturday night. This is probably in August, the end of August, 1949. And it was very early on because a preacher values a Saturday night. He has studied throughout the week for the sermons he means to bring in the Lord's Day. But when Saturday night comes, there are always a few points to tidy up. And he doesn't like to be out. Most preachers don't like to be out on a Saturday night. They like to be alone with God when they can. And Ian Paisley never thought about that, apparently. He said, well, come on Saturday night. It was very early. I'm sure it was 7 o'clock, if not earlier. After all, it was Saturday. There was nobody working on a Saturday. So it may have been half six. Half six or seven, he wanted to be back to his digs early on in the evening. So he did want to arrange it early. And we came and straight down to prayer. No conversation apart from the fact Bob Scott's burdened about the open airs in Belfast. And he said, well, let's get down to prayer now and we'll ask the Lord about it. So he got down. Naturally, he would pray first. Bob Scott and I were just young converts, had no experience of prayer meetings. I don't think we had been at prayer meetings by that stage. Probably not. We didn't know how to pray, didn't know the first thing about prayer. Well, Ian Paisley knew about prayer. He had been in prayer meetings with W.P. Nicholson, as we've said, a child of the manse anyway. It was a regular thing in Ballymena, where his father was ministering for prayer meetings to be held and the family to be in attendance. So he knew about prayer meetings. But we didn't. Really, for me, I'd never been in a prayer meeting in my life. And I think the same was true for Bob Scott. But the three of us got down at the forum in the prayer room. And Ian Paisley started to pray. And then Bob Scott prayed. And then I prayed. And we felt great liberty in prayer. In spite of the fact that two of us were greenhorns and didn't know how to pray. The spirit of prayer was tremendous, and Ian Paisley prayed again. He wasn't closing the prayer time, as I think, really, although he had, to be fair to him, he had never said he would close the prayer time. But I imagined he would, feeling already he needs to work on tomorrow's sermons and finish them off. I could feel for him that way. But he never said, we'll close the prayer meeting as soon as I pray. No. As soon as he prayed, Bob Scott prayed again. Where did the words come from? I don't know to this day. I prayed the next time. It was going to be difficult to get our tongue in the edgeways. We couldn't stop praying. That was a remarkable thing. And we couldn't account for it. At least Bob Scott and I could not account for it. But we prayed on and prayed on until I don't know what time. 9:45 probably. 10:00 the evening, well through by the time we finished. And we never stopped praying the whole time. And Ian Paisley said, right away, as finally he gave the amen, he said, that's a powerful time of prayer. We haven't had a prayer meeting like that for a long time. So he said, I tell you what, we need to pray again. Next Saturday night, he said, we need to come back, the three of us, and we'll seek the Lord again. And of course, our hearts were burning with heavenly fire, Bob Scott and mine. And we were so anxious to get back as well next Saturday. And next Saturday was remarkably the same. That when we started to pray, it seemed as if we couldn't stop praying. We're crying to God for the Lord to intervene in this country. We were saying, Lord, speak to hearts, speak to men, speak in our churches. Come and work by thy Holy Spirit. And again we prayed without any break, without any let up. No such a thing. When it was my turn to pray, as it were, although there was no prearranged order given, it was just a thought that might be my turn, and I prayed. If I hadn't prayed, Bob Scott would have prayed. If I hadn't prayed, Ian Paisley would have prayed. That was the spirit of prayer. Went on again till about that time, 9:45 in the evening. Ian Paisley says, this is a great time. God is working in this prayer meeting. We need to come back. Now, he didn't choose us as prayer partners. That prayer meeting was arranged. He would have chosen our men in the church way ahead of us, two young converts. He wouldn't have chosen us for prayer partners. But it just seemed providence brought us together. Providence required that we pray together. The Lord put it in his heart to say to these two fellows, let's have a prayer meeting. He never knew what that prayer meeting would produce in the way of results. And eventually, after maybe, I don't know now, but I know we prayed for quite a number of weeks. We may have prayed 5 Saturday nights. It came to near the end of September. And he said, I believe God's speaking. And the Lord is calling us to give our all to him and put our all on the altar. We have to go through with God. Now, he had arranged all nights of prayer just prior to that on a Friday night. And there were times when I could stay for those prayer times. But I knew I couldn't pray this time, the whole time, all night, because my father was concerned about me doing this. He had never heard of all nights of prayer, especially one on Saturday night, then Sunday night, on into Monday, and maybe Monday night as well, if that was required. No, he didn't think that was an order, although he wasn't opposed to anything. He was just a bit anxious for his son's well-being. And I stayed all on the Sunday night as well as on the Saturday night for maybe till 1:00 in the morning, and then went home. That was to keep my father's wishes. Went back on the Monday night after those times of prayer, all night and Saturday, then the Sunday services, then all night on the Sunday into the Monday. I stayed part of the time through that Sunday night, and by Monday I had to go to work, and I came back at about 6:00 or 6:30, somewhere there after lunch, after dinner. And got to the door, the side door of the church, and knocked to get in, thinking they're still praying. And Ian Paisley met me at the door, and Bob Scott there as well. Ian Paisley said, Brother, God has answered prayer. Revival has come. And in my mind, I thought already the place was packed out with sinners seeking the Lord, so I looked around him to see if the place was full of inquirers. It wasn't. So I thought, well, what does that mean then? What it meant was, Ian Paisley had the assurance that God was going to give revival. that God would fill him with the Holy Spirit. And during those prayer times, God took Ian Paisley and set him apart from the rest of men. And God filled him with the Holy Spirit. And I do believe that God filled us as well with the Holy Spirit of God at that time. Although his hand in a very particular manner was on Ian Paisley. And you know yourself the great campaigns that were to follow when hundreds sought the Lord and found Christ and the free churches came into existence. That year, 1949, the year that Bert Cook was saved, the year that Bob Scott was saved, the year that those prayer meetings started, that was the time when the Lord began to work. There were trying times after that. I remember still the hymns we sang and so on, but that's maybe another subject.
We have a little dilemma.
Yes.
The time is going on a little, as I know that you will recognise, and we're roughly halfway through our list of questions. I did say to Mr. Douglas previously that if we didn't get through all the questions, we'd have to have part two and bring them back again. And I think that's probably the best thing to do. There's some of these questions that would take a wee bit of time, to be fair to Mr. Douglas, to be able to answer them properly. And I don't want to put him under that pressure to rush through them. So I'll ask you just to do two things maybe for us in closing tonight. If you have any special memories of Armagh, I know that you have been involved with most of the churches from the very beginning. So if you have any special recollections of the early days in Armagh, and then I know you'd like to leave a little challenge in the gospel to close the service.
Well, I didn't have a leading part in the formation of the Armagh Witness and the start of the church, although I was here and came for some of the prayer meetings, met the brethren at the time and was greatly refreshed. It was a joy to come. Mr. Cook was called of God to start that work, and so the Lord opened the door for him to come at that time. But I remember the controversy down in the Mall and what an uproar there was in Armagh, especially among some folks who felt that for a free Presbyterian church to start in a city of Armagh, that was going to be something. Some upset, and you know how the building was procured on loan for a time. And well, I was lecturing in the theological hall at that time, and I know it affected me because Ian Paisley needed some help. So he came down and he saw two strong young men there in the class. He saw William Beattie, who was a strong fellow, and Ivan Foster, who was very strong. He said, I need, he just assumed it. Coming into the class, I need you two fellows to come with me to Armagh. We have a lot of work to do. I thought he was about to say, never mind the class, come on with me, we're going to Armagh. And these boys were just full of zeal to get down to Armagh. Well, I had to stay behind and watch the stuff. I speak to the rest of the students while my class was depleted. So you say, do you remember Armagh? Of course I do. And I thank the Lord for it just the same. And it was lovely to come for the prayer meetings and to meet the brethren. So full of enthusiasm. They were there in the great campaign that had been in the tent. And souls were saved. And what a start there was. And just, you know, Portadown was ablaze with the gospel. And the Free Church was starting there in Lurgan. So Tanragee especially. These doors were opening and people were being saved. It was a time of revival from the presence of the Lord. You've been very patient tonight. That's why I don't know if I should come back and answer these questions, because next time I'm just maybe going to address empty seats and nobody will come. But I hope we haven't exhausted your patience. Could I just close by saying, you remember the text we started with in the Psalm? Do you remember the explanation of a testimony? Come and let me tell you what the Lord has done for my soul. We have been doing that tonight, telling you what the Lord has done in the past. The Lord has been gracious to Ulster. You just think of William Nicholson coming with revival blessing, the stirrings of God then, and other times of revival that other people experienced as well. We had revival in Porto Vogue. It was a rare time there when the visitation of God was so imprinted on the work in Porto Vogue. It was a time never to be forgotten. We didn't have the great crowds that Dr. Paisley had in Armagh and elsewhere, but it was revival, just as stirring. Oh, it was powerful. But that text we took from Timothy, telling you what it meant to be saved. Are you a Christian tonight? Just before we close, are you a Christian? Can you read your title clear to Mansions in the Sky? I told you how I went to a couple of churches then. There were other churches that did preach the gospel. So I'm not saying no church preached the gospel. I'm saying there were some. And those churches, when I attended them, I never heard the way of salvation explained. But this is different. You've heard the claims of Christ. You know about the way of salvation. The Philippian jailer came rushing in the darkness of that awful hour when the earthquake struck. He said, "What must I do to be saved?" And that very night, the Philippian jailer came to Christ. And do you know, those of us who are saved are going to meet that man in the glory. And I did throw out the suggestion that maybe the Lord will permit us to hear the testimonies of these people. And don't you think that we'll call in the Philippian jailer? Maybe you and I will be gathered together, Mr. McMillan too, all in a little place on the glory, and we'll say, "Let's send for the Philippian jailer and get him here. Tell us about the earthquake and how he got saved." What about you? Wouldn't you like to stay tonight? Doesn't matter what age you are, whether you're young — I came to Christ when I was young — or whether you're older, you can come to the Lord now. It's so important these days for you to seek the Lord. Maybe Mr. McMillan will come close in prayer.